You heard me say last Sunday that there was a chance I would switch my series, and as I've already shared, I'm a very planned individual, usually plan my series about a year in advance, just the outlines and have things in place, and I've actually been doing some of the reading that was supposed to go into the series that we were going to do for the month of March, which was going to be called Doubt and Deconstruction. About a week and a half ago, during my devotions, Ainsley and I are going through the one-year Bible, and I came across a passage. And as I was reading through the chapter, I just, like, a bunch of things leapt out of my heart, and I just felt this nudge of the Spirit to think about changing directions, which I don't know if I've ever done since I've been here at CPC. And so I just really wanted to pay attention, and I mentioned that last Sunday. I came in last Monday, and just kind of trying to figure it out. Monday's my sermon writing day, and just didn't know what to do, so I went and prayed and back and forth and didn't feel any strong conviction. So I was like, you know what, I got a lot to do this week. I'm just going to go back and do this, the plan that I originally had. Went back to my office and I sat down. I was like, nope, I got to switch it. And so I've planned this new series, and it's called People of Presence, and we're going to be looking in Exodus chapter 33. Those of you who are interested in the Doubt and Deconstruction series, we will do that in November, which I actually had a slot in my schedule that we would that was able to be filled. So we'll do that in November. But want to spend the next 4 weeks looking through Exodus 33. We'll go through every verse in Exodus 33 and talk about people of presence. So let's begin. Actually, let me pray before we start. Father, I just ask that as we go through Exodus chapter 33, that your Spirit would speak to us. God, there's a lot of things that are in this chapter that really speak to me, and there's some things I think you want to do in our congregation, but Lord, it's only going to be you that can bring about changes in our lives. It's only you that can really highlight what needs to be highlighted. And so, Holy Spirit, I'm asking that you would speak to us. I'm asking that you would do whatever you want to do, and for whatever reason that you've just stirred my heart in this direction, I just pray that you would prepare me and prepare the people that this message is for, God. Would you just do a great work, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but I've had some, those of you who are guys, I don't know about you, but I've had some bad husbanding moments. I know husbanding is not a word, but I've had some bad husband moments over the almost 30 years Ainsley and I have been married. One of the most prominent times this takes place is when we're shopping. Sometimes when we're shopping, I'm the leader in me, and the distracted mind, the thinking about different things, trying to get to goals, it just kicks in. And there are times that Ainsley and I are walking through the mall, and I'm about 10 steps ahead of her, and just like off and running. Any guys like that? You're just... Okay, it's just me. Oh, there's two of us. All right, George, thank you. Anyways, we're just like 10 steps ahead, and she's back here, and I'm just like going to the destination. There are times where we go to a store, and we get to one of the stores in a mall, and she goes, okay, I want to go in here, and I know this is not a store that I want to be in. I'm like, okay, I'm just going to go to this store next to it. And I'll go into that store, and then I'll quickly go through it, and I'll come out, and I'm like, okay, she's still in there. I'll just go to the next store, and then the next one. And then the next one, when we've been shopping in the States, this is problematic because I'm like 7 stores down the road and she's still back at the first store and then we're disconnected. And what inevitably happens at the end of one of these shopping moments where I'm not paying attention is at the end of the shopping experience, either I'll say something like, well, that was a nice time to be out together or something like that, or she will respond to me and say, we weren't shopping together. You were shopping by yourself. We went to the same place together for the purpose of shopping together, but there was no together. This was you and this was me. We were two separate people, doing two different things. You were off and running, especially those moments where I'm like running ahead. You were off and running. It was so great, and she says with sarcasm, it was so great to shop with you today. So great. You see, it's easy to start a journey with somebody and even get to your destination that you both desire to, and yet not be doing it together. Our spiritual life can be like that. We can meet the godly objectives in our lives, go towards the destination points that God has for us, and yet do it alone. Start off with God. God, I want to commit my life to you. I'm all about serving you. And then begin the journey with him. And at some point, hit some godly objectives, hit some godly goals, and yet find ourselves without God's presence with us. This is exactly where the Israelites were in Exodus chapter 33. And I want you to look at Exodus 33, verses 1 to 6. It says this: "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Leave this place, you and the people you brought out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way.' When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you.' So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb." Let me give you the background, the preceding chapter. Moses has been on Mount Sinai having a conversation with God. And all of a sudden, God interrupts the conversation, and he says, "Hey, Moses, just time out for a sec. The people that you've led out of Egypt are down there. They're down at the base of camp. And they've got so preoccupied with their own way of thinking things are supposed to happen. And because you've been up here for so long, they've decided to go ahead and create an idol for themselves. They've brought all their gold, and they formulated this golden calf. And I want you to go down and deal with it." And so Moses goes down, and he deals with the sin that's in the camp. He deals with it, and the children of Israel are disciplined. And so this is the prelude. They've had the punishment, and now God says, "Okay, now it's time to move on." He says, now we've dealt with the punishment. Now it's time to move on, and I want to take you to the promised land. We've dealt with the sin that you've just committed, but now I'm going to take you to the promised land, and we're going to deal with a bunch of things along the way. But I just want you to know that as you go on, as you begin to pursue the God destiny for your life, I'm not going with you. I'm not going with you, Moses. I'm not going with the children of Israel. Oh, I'll take them to the place that I promised them, but I'm not going with them." And it is one of the saddest setups for a group of people that we read in Scripture to be pursuing something for God, something that God has instituted, and yet God's presence is not with them. And I think that when it comes to our own personal lives, we need to make sure that we pay attention, that we're not pursuing God things and religious things without God going with us. And so I want to talk to you about some principles that we see in this passage that we need to really pay attention to. The first is this: pursue favor, not just faithfulness. Pursue favor, not just faithfulness. Verse 2 and 3 says this: "I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, and Jebusites, but I will not go with you." I'll not go with you. He will get them to their destination. God promises to arrange everything, to deal with the problems and obstacles. He wants them to get to a certain place, to the thing that he promised them, the thing that he said they were going to go to, and he's willing to take care of the enemy. And we understand why he doesn't want to go with them, because they become a stiff-necked people. They can't even wait for a few days with their leader meeting with God without them having a little revolt on Moses and creating their own leader in a golden calf. We understand why he doesn't want to go with them, but here's the question I have. Why, if God is angry with their sin, why, if God's not wanting to go with them, why is he still willing to get them to their destination? We get him not going with them, but why is he willing to do all the work to get them to their destination? The answer is found in verse 1. It says this: "Go up to the land I promised on oath." God ensures that they get to the destination because he's made a promise. He's made a promise. God shows his faithfulness even though his favor is not with Israel. Friends, this one just struck me so hard. That it's possible for God to be faithful,
for him to be true to his word, for him to fulfill the promises of Scripture and not actually walk with you. For me to see God's blessing in my life over and over again because of his faithfulness and yet not experience his favor. We must not presume that God's faithfulness is a sign of his favor. Let me give you a really carnal illustration. When I was in public school, there was this kid named Sean who was just absolutely obnoxious. He was one grade below my grade. I think it was in grade 3 and he was in grade 2. And this kid was the most obnoxious kid on the playground. Everybody who saw him coming towards them would try to go the opposite direction because he was so obnoxious. He was always saying things he shouldn't say. He was always being a pain in the neck. He'd find ways to press your buttons. He would find ways to offend you. He'd find ways to bother you. He was just so obnoxious. I don't know. I can't remember what the situation was, but Sean had something that I wanted. Most likely in grade 3 is that he had some kind of marble. His marbles were cool when I was in grade 3. He probably had like a gas boulder or a giant spider boulder, some kind of marble that would have just like, it would have given me street cred in grade 3. It would have made me look really like important if I had this marble. And so he's carrying around and I see it and I start to ask him about the marble and he's like, hey, I'll give it to you. And all of a sudden I pause. It's like, So you're just going to give, well, let's make a deal. It's like, okay, what's the deal? He says, I'd like to play soccer with you at recess and lunch for the next week, and I'll give you the marble. You mean all you want to do is just hang out with my classmates and play soccer at recess and lunchtime, and you'll give me the marble. That's all I have to do. I don't have to give anything, any other goods in exchange for this marble. He goes, no, you just got to let me play soccer with you every recess and every lunch hour. I thought, this is a pretty easy one, and so I agreed to the deal. He handed me the boulder, I put it in my pocket, put it somewhere that would be cherished and treasured and taken care of safely, and we began the deal. First recess, start to play, and people are wondering why Sean's playing with us, and I've made this promise, trying to explain it to everybody, and sure enough, Sean starts to have some obnoxious moments. He begins to have an obnoxious moment during recess and then at lunchtime. And every single time we gathered together, he just did something that just drove me nuts and caused other people to be so frustrated. And we got to the end of that week. And the truth is that when the week ended, I didn't let him play soccer with us ever again. I know that's really bad Christianity, but that's the truth. That's what I did. At the end of that week, I realized something. I could not stand Sean. He was so obnoxious, I couldn't stand him, but I was willing to keep my word because of the deal that we made. This is what is happening in this passage. That God has this disfavorable feeling towards the children of Israel because they continuously harden their hearts towards God. And yet, he is willing to allow them to play soccer for the entire week. He is willing to bring them to the point of their destination. He is willing to allow them to have all the enemies taken care of so they can go to the promised land. I've been reflecting and thinking about Christians across the world. We see a whole lot of things that take place and we wonder why. Ainsley and I have often talked about ministers that we've known who've been living in blatant sin. And it's so crazy that they would be living in blatant sin, having affairs or stealing from the church or doing some crazy big thing that everybody goes, that's sin, that's so blatant. And yet God keeps growing the church. He keeps doing miracles. He keeps giving them platform. And we say, why? Why is all that taking place when God's angry with their sin? And the answer is this, is that God will continue to be faithful to the things that he's promised. God will continue to be faithful to his word. God will continue to be faithful to things that he said he would do in your life, even if we don't have his favor. Even if we don't have his favor. You see, we've got to pursue his favor, not just his faithfulness. Acts chapter 13, verse 22 says, after removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. This phrase, after my own heart, means his thoughts and his feelings were towards God. Friends, it's not enough for God to get you to your promised land. It's not enough for God to provide the finances like he promised he would. It's not enough for God to perform the physical miracle in your life that you need. It's not enough for God to show up in the middle of crisis and to prove himself faithful. God's looking for a people who are seeking his favor. He's looking for a people who want his presence with them, not just his faithfulness. They go after his thoughts. Their minds are constantly on him, and they have feelings towards him. When they step in this place, they're not here because it's just the thing to do on a Sunday morning. And if we don't do this, then we'll be in a backslidden state, so we can't do that. They don't do it just because their kids need to be in church. They don't do it for the sake of checking off another task. They have a mind and a heart that's fixed on God. And anybody with a mind and a heart that's fixed on God is a person who's going after his favor. Your mind and your heart consumed with God, saying, God, I want your favor. I don't want you just to be faithful. I don't want you just to provide the way to the promised land. I don't want you just to answer my prayers, but I want your presence with me. I want your favor. I want you to smile upon my life. I want you to go with me every step of the way. I want to have your favor on my life. And so I'm going to fix my mind. And I'm going to fix my heart constantly towards you so that you can tell me what it is that you want, not just what I want. We need to pursue his favor, not just his faithfulness. Number two, this one's going to profound you. We need to say yes to say yes. Say yes to say yes. This is probably the most nonsensical point I've ever preached in the almost 11 years I've been here. Stay with me. But I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. God's reason for not going with them is that they're stiff-necked. And this idea of being stiff-necked, I was really wondering about it because we use it, but we don't actually think much about what it means. The stiff part is the stubbornness in our lives, which I know about because I'm stubborn, Ainsley's stubborn, our kids are stubborn, we have the Hillier stubborn house. Stubborn. Want to do things a certain way. But then he says, not only are they stiff, they says stiff-necked, and the phrase for neck means the back of the neck. It's this idea of fleeing. And what this word is trying to paint a picture for us of is individuals who are determined to go in a different direction than what God wants them to go in. They are people who are determined in their life that even though God's telling them to go this way, that they're going to turn and go the opposite way. That when God says, don't have any other gods, they say, no, we're going to build a calf. That when God says, hey, I want you to do this, no, I'm going to do this. I don't feel like doing that, God. That they are determined in their lives, they are stubborn in their lives to go the opposite of what God is actually asking them to do. And God observed that they were constantly saying yes to God's presence, but they were saying no to God's commands. Oh, this is really important. They were saying yes to God's presence, but they were saying no to his directions. This idea of doing my own thing, but come with me. I'm going to do my own thing, but come with me, God. I'm going to build my own calf, but come with me, God. I'm going to plan my own future, but come with me, God. I'm gonna formulate my own version of what is morally acceptable from the certain verses that I like in the scripture, and I'm gonna leave some out, but come with me, God. I'm gonna ignore some of the things you told me I should pay attention to, but come with me, God. I'm gonna say no to the certain directions, but come with me, God. I say yes to your presence, but I say no to your directions. Imagine this, a married couple comes in to see me. The wife is so upset. She says, look, everything I ask of my husband, he does the opposite. I start to notice that my husband was looking at other women, and I told him to stop doing that. But he said no. I told him that he needed to stop lying to me because there were so many things I was finding out that he had told me, but he would do the opposite, or he was hiding things, and I told him to stop lying to me. But he said no, he would do whatever he wanted. There are times he would make fun of my figure or make fun of my intellect. He would insult me, and I'd say, please stop insulting me. But my husband says, no, I'm not doing that. I'm going to keep saying whatever I want. I'd say to my husband, please spend time with me. Please spend time with me. I just want some time. He's like, no, I want to look after myself. Every time I ask him to do something, he does the opposite. He keeps saying no to the things I ask him to do. Imagine me turning to the husband and say, hey, is this true? He's like, yeah, no, she's right. Everything she asked me to do, I do the opposite. So, do you want to get divorced? No, I love her. I want to be with her for the rest of my life. We obviously understand how foolish that is. Because the man is saying yes to the woman, but no to everything that she asks. And the truth is, friends, is that we can see it so clearly in a human relational illustration that to say no to the request, to say no to the direction, is to say no to the person. This is what you need to understand. You cannot claim to be a Christian who says yes to the presence of Jesus and say no to the things that he instructs of you. You can't. You can't say, I follow Jesus, he is my all, but the things that he lays out before you, you say no to. To say yes to the things that he's asked of you, to say yes to the instructions of Scripture, is to say yes to him. And to say no to the things he's asked of you, to say no to the things that he's directed of you, to say no to the things of Scripture, is to say no to the person of God. It's important. A rejection of someone's ask is a rejection of them. We must learn to say yes to the directives that God's given us. Abraham is hanging out one day doing sheep stuff, I'm sure. God comes to him and says, hey, Abraham. Yeah, God, I'm right here. I need you to do something for me. All right, what do you want me to do? I need you to kill your boy. I need you to take Isaac and go up to the mount and kill him. Now, I got all kinds of questions, just like you do, about the ethics of this. Don't understand fully why God would do this, and this is a difficult passage of Scripture. God's words, if you go back and look at the passage, God's words are to take your son, your only son, the son you love. He recognizes that this isn't the bad kid that Isaac's or Abraham's actually hoping to get rid of. This is the kid he loves. This is the son of his old age. This is the promised child. This is the one he is consumed with. And God says, I want you to take him and sacrifice him. And you know what Abraham says? Okay. And he begins out the next day on his journey, and we know the end of the story, that Isaac doesn't get sacrificed. But the thing is that Abraham doesn't get to see the last chapter in the moment. All he knows is that he is committing to saying yes to whatever God's directed him to do. And in the process of saying yes to the command, this ridiculous command, this hard command, this command that nobody in this place has ever had to face, in the midst of saying yes to the command, there's a greater yes at place. There's a greater yes that's taking place in Abraham's life, because by saying yes to the command, he's saying yes to God. He's saying, God, I want you to know that you are my all in all. I want your presence more than anything else in my life. I want to say yes to you more than anything else in this world. And so whatever you ask, I will say yes to that so that I can say yes to you. So that I can say yes to you. So here's the questions I have for you today. Where are you pushing God out of your life? Where are you saying, God, I'd rather go this road alone? Let me talk to you about some that I see as a pastor. And please listen, I'm not preaching at you. This is something that I've been thinking about all week in my own personal life. So if I hit some hot buttons, which I will, please know these are things that I have to work through myself. I think one of the biggest things that the Christians of North America have to deal with regards to saying yes to God is finances. We're going to talk about this in the upcoming weeks at a membership meeting. I shared this a few weeks ago in our service. We've done the research here, and there's a disproportionate amount of people who are not giving at all. Now, friends, let me be very gracious. Some I know would not believe in tithing. They think it's an Old Testament practice. Okay, so let's just say that's okay. So, some would say, well, I don't have to give. you know, or don't feel obligated. They see it differently in the New Testament. Or some would say, hey, I just don't have the finances to give. The interesting thing is in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says that each one of us should decide in our hearts what we should give. And when individuals don't give anything to the work of Christ, don't give anything to missions, friends, I'm challenging you. How are we saying yes to God? How are we saying yes to God? Because I know this, is that when it comes to the people that I love most in my life, I want to give to them. And I know that's tough. I'm not asking you to start at tithing, even though I think it's the biblical principle. But I'm asking you, when there's nothing flowing into the work of ministry, how are we saying yes to God? It's easy to sing in church. Easy. But when the rubber hits the road is when it starts to impact our own personal life and how we live on a daily basis. And I just gotta prod here. When we look at the finances that God's given us and all the scriptures about being generous and about supporting the work of mission and seeking first the kingdom of God, how do we say no to those things and still say yes to God? Man, it's quiet in here. What about time? Here's the next big one. I don't understand Christians who don't serve in any capacity. Because all through the New Testament, it talks about the giftings that God's placed in our lives. We have more than enough in this place to do everything that God has for us. Our Compassion Center needs more volunteers, which you're going to hear about in the next couple weeks. We have them right here in this room. But we say yes to God's presence. God, just be faithful. Get us to the miracle. Get us to the provision. Get us to heaven. But the things that you are asking us to do, the giftings you placed in our lives, we'll say no to. Your time is not your time, it's God's. And let me just say this, if God has given you time, He's given it to you for a purpose. I'm not saying that we have to minister solely in the church because some of you are so effective in the marketplace and in the sports world, and that's totally fine. But friends, each of us has a gifting, and the scriptures tell us that we are to use our gifting to say no to the giftings, to say no to service, to say no to our time for God is to say no to Him. Our career, things that God's asking us to do. I remember having to wrestle with this when I was a teenager. Some of you don't have to deal with this, but wrestling and making the choices in my life. I remember having to come to that place when I was in Bible college. Hey, I might not make a whole lot of money, but am I willing to say yes to the career that I think God has for me? Some of you need that. You need to say yes to the career that God's been speaking to you about. Personal habits. There are some of us that God's speaking to us about things, and there's things in Scripture that we embrace, and He says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this in your personal habits. And we just ignore His command, but we think we can say yes to Him. The Bible says there'll be in the last days, they'll be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It talks about a falling away. And friends, I would be a bad pastor if I wasn't being honest with you today. That some of us have said yes to things that God's told us to say no to, and we think we're still saying yes to Him. The areas we tell God He can't touch are the areas we yell, God, I don't want you here anymore. God says, I'm going to get you to this destiny, but I'm not going to go with you because you're stiff-necked. He's saying the children of Israel were saying yes to His presence, yes to His faithfulness, yes to all the miracles, yes to defeating all the enemies, but they had their backs turned to Him because they didn't want to do the things that He told them to do. Say yes to His directives. Say yes to His commands. Say yes to the Word of God because you want to say yes to the person of Jesus Christ. Say yes to say yes. Last one. Respond inside out. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb, verses 4 to 6. True repentance, friends, is inside out. Inside, the people began to mourn. They're like, God, we're sorry, please, don't let us go by ourselves. But rarely, I want you to know that rarely does change occur in our lives without there being mourning inside our hearts. Friends, if you come to a place where you sinned and you simply go, oops, I did it again, a whole little Britney Spears moment for those of you who are old enough to remember that. Oops, I did it again. Oh, sorry, God, let's go on again. Without ever grieving over the thing that sent Jesus to the cross, most likely you will continue to do the same thing. And there's no repentance. All you've done is just covered the moment, just band-aid it. Just made yourself feel fine. Just seared your conscience because now you don't need to think about it because you said the words. There's a mourning that has to take place inside. James chapter 4, verse 7 to 9 says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. And we stop there and go, that's it. We're going to resist the devil, and we're going to come near to God. But this is what James says. He says, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And then he says this, grieve, mourn, and wail. Let your heart be impacted by your sin. Let your heart be impacted by your sin, because unless our emotions get impacted by the things that are wrong in our lives, we will keep doing the things that we've once done. We'll keep doing it. Coming near involves grieving, mourning, and wailing. We become so light on sin. Friends, we have become so light on sin in North America. We can come in and take communion and say, celebrate the cross of Jesus. We can celebrate the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, and then move out and go and gossip and think bad things and hold bitterness in our hearts and be greedy and all the other things. I'm not going to go on about it, because we have this quick mentality of, God, just forgive me. Just forgive me. Sin keeps us from the presence of God. Sin sent Jesus to the cross. Sin insults the God that we say we love. Sin brings death and loss to the areas of our life that God actually wants us to have life in. Friends, sin is not just some little mistake. Sin is the very thing that for some of us is keeping God going with us on the journey. It's things we hold on and we think God is with us. No, he's just being faithful. Paul Tripp says this, let your heart feel the burden of the full weight of sin, both internal and external. Scan your life, scan your heart, scan your thoughts and desires, scan your words and behavior. Scan the struggles of the people around you. Scan the world you live in and find reasons to groan. Let sin's sadness drive you once again to the cross where your Savior groaned aloud on your behalf as he bore the horrible weight of sin. Take time to let sadness sink in so that it may lead you to a redemption celebration. And as you remember that that debt that he has paid and the ultimate victory over that or what makes you groan has been guaranteed. It's been guaranteed. Inward mourning is only part of the journey. You see, it says they mourned without adding ornaments. And yet it says later on that they mourned and they took off their ornaments. So what's going on? They had been wearing ornaments, and they said, hey, God, we're not going to put on any more ornaments. We realize that you're not with us, so we're not going to add any more ornaments. And ornaments, they weren't putting Christmas decorations on, okay? Ornaments were this, probably a little bit more expensive than dollar store St. Patrick's Day necklaces, but they were putting on jewelry. And these ornaments were there for one reason: to draw attention to self. They wore this stuff so that people would look at them and go, oh, look how beautiful she is. Look how handsome he is. They put on ornaments so they could draw attention to themselves. And they came before God and said, God, we're so sorry. We're so sorry. And they're wearing the ornaments. God, we're so sorry. We feel it inside. We don't want you to go. We don't want to go by ourselves without you. God, we're so sorry. We're not going to put any more ornaments. And God's like, I know the inside is feeling it, but there's still this outwards appearance where it's all about you. It's all about you. Then they are told that they are to take off their ornaments. That, you see, true repentance comes at a place where we stop making it about ourselves, where we don't just feel it, but we do something tangible to show God that we're serious. God, this represents myself. This represents myself, God. I don't just feel it, but I want to show you that I'm serious about dealing with my sin. Take this off. It's no longer I that live, but it's Christ that lives in me. I choose to be dead to myself so that Christ will be alive in me. I want to pick up my cross and follow after Jesus, and that means that it can no longer be me that lives. I put aside self. And they begin to remove ornament after ornament because the mourning that is happening inside has to be seen on the outside. Tears are not enough. It doesn't matter how many times you've been to an altar. It doesn't matter how many times you've knelt and said, God, forgive me. God's looking for some outward change, friends. You see, true repentance involves both the inward and the outward. It's allowing God to do the mourning inside, to provoke you inside, to let you see that your sin has caused a groaning, that you recognize the weight of your sin, and then it produces an outward change where you take off that which represents you in your will, in your ways, in your desires, in your plans, in your purposes, and the things that draw attention to you. You say, God, no longer me, no longer me, but it's you. It's you. Zacchaeus, Jesus comes to his house and he comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, I've got to tell you something. You've so changed my life. I feel the change inside, but I want to tell you that it's not just an inward thing, it's an outward thing. Because a true transformed life will be seen on the outside. He says, I'm giving away half of what I own to the poor. And Jesus, if there's anybody that I've cheated, which was a lot of people, I'm giving four times the amount to those people. You know what he was saying? I'm willing to suffer financially. I'm willing to change my lifestyle to show God that I'm serious. I'm willing to do that which is inconvenient for me. I'm willing to do that which causes me to suffer. I'm willing to do everything that I don't want to do so that God will be glorified in my life. See, we've got to repent by allowing the inside to have an impact on the out. We must remove whatever is in our lives that says, I'm more important than God. So what's your ornament? Is your ornament pride? Is it greed? Is that what needs to come off? Is it lust? Is it unforgiveness? Is it gossip? Is it impatience? Is it self-centeredness? What are the things that you've put on your life that says it's about me? That God is saying to you, I want to go with you. But you've got to lay down your ornaments. A change from the inside out. I don't know if you've paid attention to the news, the Christian news lately. But in February 8th, there was a revival that took place at Asbury in Wilmore, Kentucky. Last time a revival had taken place there was 1970. It's such a fascinating story, and they've declared the revival over, and so it's not this prolonged thing, but it's very interesting to see what God was doing. You see, on February 8th, the assistant soccer coach, Zach Meerkriebs, got up to preach a sermon on Romans chapter 12. It was a terrible sermon in his mind. In fact, when he finished preaching, he actually texted his wife and said, well, I can't remember exactly what the phrase was, but basically that one was a dud. It was just terrible, terrible message. And so he gave an altar call, no one responded, and he just thought, okay, I blew it. It walked off. There were 18 to 19 students who stayed behind, though. They didn't go to the altar. They just kind of stayed behind and got alone with God. Something happened in the room. One of the students said that they began to worship. And then they came to one another and began to confess their sins. And when they confessed their sins, the atmosphere in the room changed. And then the Holy Spirit came down in a way that wasn't about any program or any special song. Wasn't about a speaker. It was just the work of the Spirit. And it erupted into a revival that impacted thousands and thousands and thousands of people, not just students, the people driving and flying to Kentucky to experience what the Holy Spirit was doing. They would walk into the room and they would sense that these students who were being prepared for ministry weren't going alone. God's presence was there. People said, I felt the tangible presence of God. You know what took place beyond this is that all across the United States and even in Canada, there were colleges and universities where students are like, we don't want to go alone. If God can do it at Asbury, we want him to do it in our college campus too. And they began to confess sins. And the presence of God came down. Friends, I could hype you up. I could make all kinds of audacious promises about what God wants to do. But we can't get past this passage without repenting to see what God truly wants to do. What I believe is that the Holy Spirit has started something that he's been wanting to do. And I've been praying in this church since the day I arrived back in 2012 that the Holy Spirit would do something incredible here. But we can't get past this message, just like the students at Asbury couldn't get past the point of confession before the Spirit would show up. For some, and I know I've preached long, I'm going to end it, I promise. For some, every Sunday, there's a yes, yeah, that's good, Pastor. There's an awareness of it, but it's a light nod, an affirmation, and then moving on. I wonder what would happen if we said, God, I don't want to go another day without your presence in my life. And I need to get rid of some ornaments. And I need to stop seeking your faithfulness and start going after your favor. I wonder what would happen if we said, God, I want to say yes to you. So I'm going to start saying yes to the things that I know you've told me I need to pay attention to. The call was to not leave with that pressure that we feel inside of what the Spirit is trying to do. Not to rush out of here. But let the Spirit speak to you. Like I said, all week long I've been thinking about this message for my own life. I want his presence. I want his favor. So I'm going to dismiss in prayer and even Jess will continue to lead. Would you please just respect those who are praying, and if you need to talk, talk in the foyer, but let's keep this place a prayer room. If you want to sit in your seat, fine. If you want to come to the front, fine. But let's go after God. So Jesus, I thank you so much for the word. And I think about how Jesus, John the Baptist, prepared for you, the Messiah who would bring life. He prepared by calling people to repentance. He prepared the way by preparing hearts for what you want to do. And I believe that you want to go with us. I believe you want us to be a people of presence. But let this Sunday be the beginning of a prepared state of our hearts. Please, God, your favor, not just faithfulness. Saying yes to your directive so we can say yes to you. And God responding inside out. Dropping ornaments that would reflect the inward change. You will work in our hearts that's deep as you prepare our lives for what you want to do, I pray. So be with my friends now as they depart this place, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.